I'm going to pray, and then we can take a look at the subject for this evening. Let's pray together. Now, God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together like this during these trying and difficult times. And Father, I pray that you would give us the peace of God to reign in our hearts and our minds as we dedicate all our prayers and petitions to you, so that as we consider your word together this evening, that you'd give us understanding. And Lord, that you would show us more about yourself, and as a result, that you would draw us to yourself, and that we'd become more like you. We pray that all the scriptures which point to your Son would be illuminated to us, and so that everything that's been written, which was written so that we might have encouragement and the perseverance of the faith, might indeed strengthen our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to look to him, to trust in him, and to live our lives for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so this evening we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, and this is following on from last time when we spoke about God. And if you're paying attention, you might realize that we've skipped something between talking about God and talking about Jesus Christ, and that is we haven't spoken at all about the creation of the world or mankind. So let's briefly do that for 2 minutes, and then we'll go on to the subject for this evening. Well, obviously, God doesn't only has decided not only to exist by himself in eternity, in his own being, but has decided in his sovereign wisdom to create a world for himself. And this world which he creates for himself, he creates so that he can give to this world something of himself. Now, it's not merely a world that he creates, it's not merely a universe that he puts into being with all the stars and all the planets and all the constellations and all the galaxies. He also wants to create within this universe conscious beings. Not aliens, humans. He wants to create for himself humans who can participate in something of what it means to be God, who can participate in communion with God, knowledge of God, fellowship with God, friendship with God. So God decides to create not only a universe, but he also decides to create humanity. Now, as he creates humanity, he creates them in what we call the image of God. And simply what this means is that there are things that are similar between us and God. And you might wonder to yourself, what are the things that are similar between us and God? And for us to really understand this, we have to go into detailed analysis of the book of Genesis, where we are told exactly what it means to be made in the image of God. But we don't have too much time this evening. So what we're going to do is we're just going to give you a summary of what it means to be made in the image of God. The first thing that it means to be made in the image of God is that we are moral, in some sense, like God. We can distinguish between right and wrong. We can exercise our will to do what is good or to do what is evil. Now, with God, it's not entirely like that. God doesn't exercise his will ever to do evil, but he always does exercise his will to do good. But that's different between us and the rest of the created realm. So, for instance, if there is a lion in the Garden of Eden, and this lion decides to eat a human being, none of us would go to this lion and say, "Look, lion, we need to put you in prison because you've actually broken one of the commandments, thou shalt not murder. And because you've broken this commandment, you should go into prison because you've broken a moral law." Well, the reality is, for a lion, there is no moral law, right? He can eat whatever he wants to eat, and it's totally fine with him. Whereas if you were to kill someone, that's obviously breaking a moral law. So one of the similarities between us and God is that we are moral, similar to God. The second similarity between us and God is the ability to have language. Now, there is certainly some kind of communication between different kinds of animals. We know for certain that animals communicate to one another on some level. They communicate to one another where to find food. They communicate to one another which are the best mates for them. They communicate to one another about these sort of things, primal instincts, we say. But they don't communicate to one another about the future. They don't talk to one another about the purpose of being. They don't talk to one another about the meaning of life. They don't consider what it is to know God. They don't consider what it is to have fellowship with one another. So we see that animals are very different to humans, and humans are distinctive in their ability to communicate in the way that God communicates. This is something we inherited from God. The third one is to live within fellowship with one another. Now, we've already said that at the center of God's being is fellowship. And the reason for that is God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? From eternity past, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So at the real heart of what it means to be God is that God has eternal communion, fellowship with himself in this, what we call Trinity. And for the human beings, then that's a similarity that we have with God as well, that we are able to have this kind of fellowship with one another, that we're able to have this kind of fellowship with God. The fourth similarity that we have with God is that of moral, or we can say stewardship, over God's created realm. We say that God is the king of the universe, which means that he owns everything and he has sovereign control over everything. But it's the same with us as well. When God points Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gives them the responsibility to look after the Garden of Eden. He tells them to plow the fields, to make it green, to make it grow. And that means that they are co-regents, they are co-rulers over this created realm which God has given to them. These are some of the main ways in which we can see the image of God. There are some other ways that we can understand the image of God as well. But in some sense, what you need to understand here is that when God created mankind, he created mankind good. And he actually created all of the world well. So at the end of each of the sections of when God creates the world, it says that God created and he looked and he saw it was good. And then right at the very end, when God looks over everything that he has created, including mankind, he says this is very good. So if you're sitting here and you're wondering, okay, where does evil come into this? Where does all this sin, all this brokenness that we see in the world come into this? This comes through disobedience that mankind exercises. It's not something that's indigenous to the natural world. It's not something that's part of God's original design for the world. This is something that is a deviation from the way that God has created the world. He created the world perfectly. He created the world in moral perfection. But now, through sin, it's deviated. All right. So then as a result of God creating this world perfectly, he gives this one law, right? He gives this one regulation for Adam and Eve. They're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing he tells them. And they decide, well, they're actually going to eat it. They're tempted by Satan himself, who appears in the form of a serpent. And he wisely connives and he wisely manipulates them, wisely, I say here in brackets, to actually eat of this fruit. And they do eat of this fruit. And as a result of that, they fall into sin. And this is part of what people have said is the definition of sin, the disobedience against God's law. God's given them a specific commandment. Don't eat of this tree, of fruit, this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And they do eat of this tree. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't seem like such a big deal. I mean, why is it such a big deal that that God punishes them for this sort of thing? The big deal is in this. They were disobedient to God. Now, this is something that's true in our lives as well. If we're disobedient to God in small things, then how could we be expected to be obedient to God in big things, right? And it's a similar sort of thing here in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were disobedient to God in what you can say is the small thing of eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's obviously not a small thing because this is what God has commanded them not to do of. And as a result of that, they're punished. The serpent is punished. It's told that he will be on the ground for the rest of his life. And also there is someone who's going to come crush him one day. The woman is, you can say, punished as well. She has pain in childbearing and she will desire to rule over her husband. In other words, to be the boss. And as a result, the husband will try to be the boss in the relationship. And the husband will have great pain and trouble in work. The earth will produce thorns and thistles, so he'll be frustrated in his work. And this is what the result is of sin coming into the world. In essence, everything in the world is broken. The order which God had established in the world, where God is the sovereign ruler over the world, and humanity is placed as the governors over all of creation, with the creation being underneath it, is totally subverted and turned upside down. Where now the serpent, the thing which is part of creation, is a thing which is followed and worshipped and adored by humanity. humanity changes the order around. The husband doesn't instruct his wife about what God has said. The wife instructs the husband about what the serpent has said. And as a result, God is left out of the picture. Now, the consequences of this is obviously that God does exactly what he says he would do. He says to them, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And this is the thing that the serpent questions. And this is exactly what happens. They receive a death sentence the moment that they eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So they are taken out of the Garden of Eden. And part of the reason for that is because the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. Supposedly, if they were to eat of this tree of life, they would have eternal life and live with their sin nature forever. Now, this is what you can say is some, in some sense, is the definition of hell, where you live separated from God eternally. Okay? And that's why they're cast out of the Garden of Eden, so that they won't experience that hell eternally, where they're separated from God eternally. All right. Now, the rest of the Bible narrative, this evening we're talking about Christ, right? So all of this is just setting it up to understand what we're talking about this evening. This evening we're talking about Christ. And for us to understand why Jesus was sent into the world, we have to go all the way back to this Genesis story, as I told you before. And even in this Genesis story with Adam and Eve, we already get a glimpse of that God will one day send a Savior into this world. Now that we've come to understand what it means to be good, what it means to have been turned to evil, we need to understand how someone can possibly save us from that. And this is exactly why we talk about Jesus. Now, in the book of Genesis, when God dishes out these punishments to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we see the first promise, the first hope that Adam and Eve might have. And that is that as God dishes out the punishments to the serpent, he says, one day someone will come who will crush the serpent's head. Now, think about this for a second. The serpent was the one who led them into sin. The serpent was the one who led them into evil. And so he is the very representation of rebellion against God. Now, so God's promise there is that one day someone will come who will crush evil, who will crush sin, who will crush any rebellion against God. Now, you might not think this is a sign of deliverance, but if there is no serpent in the garden, if there's no sin in the garden, if there's no evil in the garden, that is paradise. So already here in the early chapters of Genesis, we find that there's this promise of someone to come who will save humanity. And for the rest of the history of Israel that we read of in the Old Testament, the question is always, is this child who is born now the one who is to be the serpent crusher? So even as Adam and Eve have their first children, they wonder whether their first children will be the serpent crusher. All right, how does the rest of the story unfold? We know the rest of the Bible is a very long story. It's a true story, of course. But each detail of it actually contributes to the larger story of God creating the world in innocence and perfection and goodness, mankind messing it up through sin, and God restoring mankind to himself through the Savior that is to come. And so the whole story is going to lead up to that, where ultimately God brings the Savior into this world so that he can restore the relationship between himself and humanity, so that he can put them into a new world in which he renews all things once again. So that's what this story is going to be about. So all of the promises that we see in the Old Testament ultimately point to that fact. So for instance, in the rest of the Old Testament, we read of the person Abraham. And to Abraham is promised three things. Land, he will inherit this great land, the land of Canaan, and his descendants will dwell in it. His descendants would be the people of Israel. He's given this promise of abundance of descendants. Many people would come from him, which was a peculiar promise because he didn't have any children when this promise was given to him. And he would be given this blessing. God says, you will be blessed and your descendants will be blessed. So he's given these three promises. You'll be in a certain land. I'm going to take you out of where you are. I'm going to move you to a certain place and your descendants will inherit it. Not only so, you will have many descendants. As many as the stars are in the sky, and as much as there is sand on the seashores, these are the amount of descendants you'll have, and they will be blessed. Whoever curses them will be cursed. Whoever blesses them will be blessed. And so Abraham really starts the story of the people of Israel. And you might ask yourself the question, I thought we were dealing with the Savior, Jesus Christ, this evening. And the answer is yes, we are. But actually, to understand Jesus coming into the world, you first have to understand Israel. You have to understand the coming of Abraham into the world. And the reason for that is, if God were to save a people for himself, he would first have to create a remnant, a people for himself. And that's exactly what he does in the people of Abraham. Out of all the nations of the earth, he picks for himself a people group. And it's not because God is prejudiced or because he liked this people group more than others, or he thought that Abraham was a better pagan than the rest of the pagans that lived during the time. The reason is God set forth his love on the nation of Israel, on the people that would come from Abraham, because this is the nation that he has chosen for himself. All right, well, we see that Abraham has a son, and Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and then we have the 12 tribes of Israel coming from Jacob. In the meantime, the people of Israel aren't yet settled in the land that they were promised. They are surrounded by these pagan nations, and ultimately they land up in Egypt. The way they land up in Egypt, you might remember, is exactly the story which Eric told us on Sunday evening through Joseph and them being landing in Egypt. The result of all of this is that in the midst of Jacob being on his deathbed, he gives the people of Israel, or he gives his sons, the promise that one day there will be one who would come, who would actually be the king of the people. When he looks at one of his sons, this is now the descendant of Abraham, you might remember. Yeah, Abraham's son was Isaac, Isaac's son was Jacob, Jacob's son was Judah. At least that was one of his sons. He says this about his son Judah: the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, you might think, is the right to reign as king. Okay? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes, until to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So here's a strange promise which is given to one of the sons. This is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Here's a strange promise which is given to one of the sons of Jacob, or his name would later be Israel. This promise is that there will be a king from the line of Judah, but not only will this be the king over the people of Israel that is to come from them, but he will be the king over all the peoples. Can you see it there? And the ruler's staff shall not depart from him until tribute comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So in other words, this person who is about to come through Judah's line, one of Judah's offspring, is going to be the king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And so as we go through the rest of the story of Israel, they finally land up in the promised land after the Exodus. And this is, they land in the promised land as a result of the God's mighty works in Egypt. They land in the promised land as a result of the conquest that we see in the book of Joshua. And finally, they establish themselves there. While they're there, as we've been studying in 1 Kings, we see that actually God appoints for himself a king over Israel. But as we read about this king, we also learn that there's something about this king which isn't final. We saw that, for instance, Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he wasn't really the kind of king which God wanted to appoint over Israel. But then we encounter David, and we think to ourselves, here perhaps is the one that's spoken of in Genesis, the one who will crush evil. Here perhaps is the one that's spoken of in Genesis chapter 49, the one who will ultimately be king, not only over Israel, but over all the peoples. But that, in fact, is not to be. When David, at the height of his success, decides that he wants to actually build a monument to God, he wants to build a temple to God. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He tells God, God, I want to build this temple for you, because up to this point, you have been dwelling in the tabernacle. Because remember, God is obviously not contained by a tabernacle or a temple. God is the creator of the whole universe. But this is a symbolic representation of God's presence with his people. And he says, well, you've been dwelling in this tabernacle, this temple, I want to build for you a temple so that you would have a permanent residence amongst the people of God. And God says to David, well, you want to build for me a house. In fact, I'm going to build for you a house. He gives the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, I will be to him, this is the descendant of David, a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in this promise, God says two things, if you didn't pick it up. God says, firstly, if this son of yours, who is going to build my house for me, by the way, you're not going to build this house, your son is going to build this house. And he's talking about Solomon there. And he says, well, when your son commits iniquity, when your son sins, I'm going to discipline him like a father. But then he says something very remarkable. He says, actually, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. Now, this can only happen through one of two ways. The first way that God could establish David's kingdom forever is that there will always be a successor to David for the rest of eternity, okay? And that seems to be quite unlikely, that there will always be a generation after David who continues to reign on David's throne. We see that after Solomon, actually the kingdom of Israel break up into two parts with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The result of Solomon's own disobedience. But here we see that God promises that there will be this eternal line, that his kingdom will be established forever. So there's only one of two ways that this could happen. Through this eternal succession, the kings coming from David's line forever, or there's a possibility that God will one day bring a king in David's line, who's also in Judah's line, is also in accordance with the promise given in the book of Genesis of the serpent crusher that will reign on David's throne forever. So now we're starting to get a picture of this person who's going to be also the savior of the people of God. Not only of the people of God, as we already heard, but also of all the nations of the earth. Now, the entirety of the Old Testament is designed in such a way that God is actually preparing the people of Israel to be ready to receive their Savior. And now, if you ask the question, what is a Savior? The answer to that is, well, it depends what your problem is, isn't it? So if you're drowning in a lake, Savior isn't someone who can bring you a rose. A Savior is someone who can take you out of the water and put you on a boat so that you're safe. The same thing is true of if you struggle to breathe, a savior isn't someone who's going to bring you a boat and take you out of water. In that case, it's someone who's going to give you some kind of ventilation mechanism that you can breathe again, right? So it depends on what your problem is, what you think the savior might be. In the book of Genesis, when we read of the serpent coming to Adam and Eve and tempting them to sin, the savior out of that situation is the one who would bring about an end to the serpent. And when we later read of the people of Israel going into the land of Canaan, and they were oppressed by all these nations around them, a savior to them would be someone who would deliver them from these enemies that are around them. Likewise, when the people of Israel ultimately go into exile as a result of their own disobedience, a savior would be someone who would deliver them out of exile and bring them back into the promised land, give them the former glory which they had in the days of David. But the reality is, none of these analyses actually take us to the depth of what the Savior was intended to do. If you've been listening carefully, you would have noticed that there is a more fundamental problem. There is a bigger problem than all these external problems which the people of Israel saw. The problem of the serpent, the problem of the people persecuting them, the problem of them being in exile. And that is that we are fundamentally opposed to God. Through sin, we have become enemies of God. So it's not just that Adam sinned and his sin is disconnected from the rest of us. Actually, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin becomes fundamentally part of what it means to be a human being for the rest of the world. And this is something that we have forgotten in our times. It's what we call representation. And you might ask yourself the question, how is it fair? If you want to read about where this we get this doctrine from, it's in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. You might ask the question, how is it fair that Adam and Eve failed and they sinned? Why should I be blamed for their sin? Well, first of all, we each have so many sins that we are to be blamed for ourselves. That's something we have to acknowledge off the bat. So it's not like we come to the situation innocently, right? The second thing to recognize is Adam and Eve functioned as our representative heads. And what that means, simply, is that what they would do as a representative head at the top of a pyramid would affect everyone underneath the pyramid. So say, for instance, we have the Rugby World Cup, right, that recently took place, and South Africa won. Wonderful, right? Now, the question is, did every single South African win the Rugby World Cup? And the answer is no. It was a couple of men that were trained and they won the World Cup. But because they won the World Cup, we can say all of South Africa won the World Cup. Although you and me were sitting at home with the TV and the remote in our hand and some chips in the other hand, and we had no part to play in the winning of the World Cup. Because they were sent as our representatives, what they do affect us. It's the same kind of thing when it comes to Adam and Eve's sins. What they do, what they decided, affects the rest of humanity. Which means that for the rest of the world, for the rest of time, every time a human being is born, I've just gone through this process with my wife, every time a human being is actually conceived in the womb, we're told in the Bible that that child is conceived in sin. And what that means is even when their small particles and cells come together, it's not merely that they have a human nature, but they have a nature which is inclined to reject God and wants their own way. They don't want to listen to God's word. They don't want to listen to God's law. They don't want to listen to who God is. They'd rather create for themselves their own gods and follow after him. Now, that's what it means to be at war with God. That's what it means that sin is in the world. And that's what it means we need a savior from. Because that's our fundamental problem, the sin that comes into the world. Now, we said that this evening we're going to be talking about Christ. And it's so important that we make these preliminary comments just to set up everything before we get there. But now we're going to get there to talk about who Jesus is and why he came into the world. Now, at the end of the season of prophets in the Old Testament, you might know that the last prophet in Israel was around the time when Malachi was prophesying. That's the last prophet that we have, at least in the Old Testament. It's when the people of Israel had started returning to the land after the exile, and there were still some prophets in the land that would prophesy there. But then after that, there was what we call a season of silence. For 400 years, there was no prophet in the land of Israel. No one rose up and says, "Thus says the Lord." They would certainly read the Old Testament. They would preach it. But no one said, "I have a new revelation for you from God himself." That didn't happen for 400 years. So people were wondering, has God abandoned them? This is the people of Israel. They were wondering, is there going to be a savior for us? Because during the time of the 400 years, the people of Israel were oppressed by first the Greeks and then the Romans. And the Romans came to rule over the people of Israel. So what a savior meant for them at that time was actually someone who would be raised up, who would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman people. It's like another country comes and invades South Africa, and we become their subject. So rather than merely paying taxes to the South African government, we also pay taxes, let's say, to the German government as well. And we have to be subject to the South African government, but ultimately the South African government, let's say, is subject to the German government. And they are our rulers. And they tell us what to do. They have a different way of life, let's say, but they impose it upon us. That's what the people of Israel were facing during this time. The Roman people had given them new laws, and they were subjecting them to these laws. All right. How should we start to talk about who Jesus is? There are so many different ways that you can start to talk about who Jesus is. The first way that you can start to talk about who Jesus is, you can start talking about a God who exists within Trinity from before the world began. And God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past. And then you can say, well, the second person of the Trinity is indeed the person Jesus. He didn't have the name Jesus, but he is the same person. He is within the being of God. That's one way we can start talking about Jesus. Another way that we can start talking about Jesus, we can go to the earliest narratives of Jesus. That is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We think Mark is probably the earliest Gospel, so we can go from there and actually expound and show you who Jesus is. Everything from his birth, to his early life, to his baptism, to his public ministry, to his death and his resurrection. Well, you might know that the Gospels were not the first books that were written in the New Testament. That would be the writings of Paul, the apostle, and possibly James as well. So Paul, we could say, well, what we need to do is, if we want to understand who Jesus is, we have to go to the earliest writings of the New Testament. That is the writings of Paul, that's the writings of James. And we need to look at what they thought about Jesus before we go to the gospel accounts, which are slightly more like biographies of who Jesus is. Or we can ask the question, this is another approach, we can say, what does the church believe about Jesus? What has the church always believed about Jesus? Now, what I want to show you is that each of these are different entry points to asking the same question. And that is the question of Jesus' fundamental identity. I think that this question is really raised very well by Jesus himself. When Jesus looks at his disciples in one place, he, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? You know, Jesus here is in the midst of his public ministry, and he looks at the disciples, these people who have dedicated their lives to him, and as learners, and he as their teacher, he asks them, who do the people say I am? What do the people think about my identity? When the people hear me preach, when the people see me do these miracles, what do the people say about me? Do they say, Jesus for president? Do they say, Jesus is the best? Do they say, Jesus is the worst? What do they say about my identity? And they told him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, this might be confusing to you, because why would they say he's John the Baptist? Well, one of the things that we see about Jesus is that he has a ministry which is similar to John the Baptist. He was preaching in a prophetic kind of way in the land of Israel. Now, like I told you before, there hasn't been any new revelation from God for 400 years. And suddenly John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and then he starts preaching to the people of God, you need to repent of your sin and be baptized, renew your relationship with God, because God himself is coming. And then you hear Jesus say something very similar. He says, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized, and because the kingdom of God is coming. So some people said, well, he's kind of like John the Baptist. Others say he's like Elijah. Now, the reason they say he's like Elijah is because in the Old Testament, the last book that we spoke about just now is Malachi. And Malachi prophesied that before the great David would come back, you know, David the king, actually there will be someone before him that comes, and that's Elijah. Because Elijah, you might remember, he went up with the chariots of fire into heaven. So some people said, well, Elijah never died, so he needs to come back first. And then the great king David, who will be our savior, will come. So some people say Jesus is John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah. Others say he's one of the prophets, like Jeremiah or Isaiah. And then Jesus said to them, But who do you say I am? And Peter answered him, You are the Christ. Now, it's very important that you understand that statement that Peter makes about Jesus. When Peter says, You are the Christ, this isn't something that everyone calls Jesus at the time. It's not like Christ was Jesus' surname, and everyone said to him, Hi, Jesus Christ. They would know him as Jesus, the son of Joseph, or Jesus, the carpenter, or Jesus, the Nazarene, the person who comes from Nazareth. These are the kind of ways that they would know Jesus. But when Peter says you are the Christ, what he means there is that you are the anointed one. You see, Christ is merely the Old Testament the New Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. And the anointed one in the Old Testament, particularly, was the king, was the Savior. So when Peter says, You are the Christ, he realizes this person who's been leading us isn't any normal person. This is the one that all 4,000 years of prophecy has been pointing towards. This is the one who's come to fulfill the promises of God. And this is the one who's going to fundamentally save us from our deepest problem. And it says there that Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone. In verse 31 we read, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So after Jesus tells them, Look, who do the people say I am? And Peter says, You are the Christ, right? You are the anointed one of God, sent from God for the very purpose of salvation. Jesus starts talking to them about what that means. It means that he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die on a cross. Now, you and I might wear crosses around our necks or see the symbols on church buildings and think it's quite an innocent sort of thing. In the first century, it was a Roman symbol of torture. It's if you wanted to really humiliate your enemies, if you wanted to kill them in the most humbling way, you would hang them on a cross without any clothes on, stretched out so that they can no longer breathe. It was the greatest way of torture and humiliation that anyone could possibly face. And so Jesus says, actually, I am the Christ, I am the anointed one, I'm the one that God has sent. But you know what? I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die on the cross. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Now, Jesus doesn't quite explain to Peter and the rest of the disciples why he's going to go to the cross. Later on, he tells them a bit more about this. But right now he doesn't. So the next two chapters later, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus explains to his disciples a bit more of what it means for him to go to the cross. He says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus says he's going to go to the cross to die on the cross, what he means by that is he's actually going to die in the place of other people. He's going to die so that those people don't have to die. Now, in the Old Testament, we have this picture already given to us in the sacrificial system, which we didn't talk about. We find that particularly in Exodus and in Leviticus. Now, the sacrificial system was God appointing a way that would be a picture to the people of Israel of how forgiveness was accomplished. Now, this forgiveness of sins would be accomplished ultimately through the death of Jesus. But if you were to just say that, people might not understand it. They might not have a framework to put this in perspective. But in the Old Testament, God has given the people of Israel the sacrificial system. And what he did in the sacrificial system is he said, well, depending on the kind of sin that you commit, you have to pay for that sin through a sacrifice of an animal. If the sin was a great sin, then you might not be able to pay for that sin through sacrifice. So, for instance, if you murdered someone or if you committed adultery, there was no sacrifice for you to be made. You're supposed to be put to death as a result of those sins. But if you committed other sins, then actually there were sacrifices that could be made for you. Sacrifices like bulls, rams, and goats. And for the poor, there was also provisions of sacrifices like pigeons and these sort of things. So these sacrifices were supposed to be images that actually sin is costly. Sin is something that requires payment. And sin cannot just be forgotten by God. Actually, sin needs to be paid for. And that's exactly what Jesus comes and says he is here to do. Now, when we think about the person of Jesus, there are two ways. I've spoken to you about the ways that we can study the life of Jesus, but there are two particular aspects of Jesus' life. The first is Jesus' person, and the second is Jesus' work. Jesus' person and Jesus' work. When you talk about Jesus' person, what are we talking about? We are asking the question, who is Jesus? And there's a very simple formula that I want you to remember when someone asks you, who is Jesus? The formula is simply this. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is prophet. Jesus is priest. Jesus is king. He's Messiah, or Christ, he's Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is prophet. Jesus is priest. Jesus is king. He is Messiah, Christ. He is our Savior. This is what it means who Jesus is. Now let's go through all of those to unpack Jesus' identity briefly. Firstly, Jesus is God. There is no doubt in the New Testament that Jesus, this person who's walking amongst people, healing the people, teaching the people, he is in fact God. Now, when you were to meet him on the street, would you bow down before him because there's so much light shining out of him and recognize immediately his divinity? The answer is no. You wouldn't be able to just see that he's God by looking at his face, right? There are other things that Jesus did that indicated that, in fact, this person isn't just a man. This person is actually God. What kind of things did he do and say that actually indicated that he's God? Well, for instance, Jesus said things about himself which can only be said of God himself. One example of that. For instance, in Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses. And he says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and then he will let my people go. And Moses says, well, who on earth am I to speak to the people of Israel? Who on earth am I to speak to Moses, to Pharaoh? What shall I say to him? Who shall I say sent me? And God reveals something of himself, which becomes, in fact, God's name throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God says, say that I am has sent you. I am that I am. So God is the only one who is I am. But then Jesus, in John chapter 8, when he's asked about his identity, he says to the Pharisees who are listening to him at that point, he says to them, you know what, Abraham looked forward to my day and he rejoiced. And they were like, you're not even 50 years old. How can you be talking about Abraham looking to your day and rejoicing in your day? And Jesus says, well, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus indicates there that not only did he exist before Abraham existed, but he tells them that my identity, even before Abraham's existence, remember, Abraham is the father of the entire nation of Israel. Even before Abraham's existence, Jesus is I am. So Jesus said these kind of things, and he did certain kinds of things that actually indicated to the people of Israel that he was God. In part, many of these reasons were the very reasons that the people of Israel picked up stones and wanted to kill him for blasphemy. And that's what they ultimately did by crucifying him. But there's no doubt in the rest of the New Testament that Jesus is God, not only through what he does, through what he says about himself, but also the kind of honor and authority which he's given. In the Old Testament, it's very clear. You're not to worship anyone but God himself. But in the New Testament, we see that the disciples start worshiping Jesus. We see this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples fall before Jesus' feet, and they worship him. And we see the same thing in the book of Revelation, where it's not only God himself who is on the throne. Who is on the throne with God, being worshipped by the angels and the glorified saints? It's Jesus, the Lamb, who's worshipped with them, with him as well. So the first thing to recognize there is that Jesus is God. The book of John lays this out most clearly, but also the rest of the Bible does it as well. So for instance, let me give you an example from Mark as well. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 2, what you have there is you see one of the first incidents of Jesus is Jesus is healing all these different people, right? They come to him in a building like this, and it was so crowded that no one else could come inside. So some people who have a paralyzed friend decide, well, actually, we want this paralyzed friend to encounter Jesus so that he might be healed. So they make a hole through the roof. Imagine that. While we're having a church service, someone makes a hole through the roof, and they let down a man out of the hole through the roof so that this man might be healed. This is exactly what happened. Jesus looked at this man, and he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people said, "No one can forgive sins but God alone." And that's true. Then why is that? Well, sin is committed not only between us, but ultimately against God. It's not merely other people you've offended, but it's God that you've offended. The people were like disgruntled by this. They started whispering amongst themselves. And Jesus says, "I know what's in your heart. I know what you're thinking about, that no one can forgive sins but God. Well, let me show you that the one who has done these things is actually who you think he is." You say, well, you can't forgive sins. Well, let me show you something which is far easier for me to do, to raise this man up, this paralytic, raise him up. And as that is just going to be a sign to you that actually I can forgive sins. And so he raises up this paralytic, and this man could walk home. These things are intended to be signs to us that Jesus is in fact God. Another example of this is, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, where we read that Paul talks about what our attitude towards one another should be, and he says fundamentally that should be an attitude of humility. And then he says, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus being in very nature God. Jesus being in very nature God. He says there, Jesus is God, humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, taking on flesh. Paul made it very clear that this Jesus is God. But the second thing we have to recognize about Jesus' person is that Jesus is also man. He didn't just appear to be man, but he was fully man. So if you ask the question, well, how does it work that he could be man and God at the same time? This is one of the greatest mysteries in all of the Bible. But actually, God became man. And the wondrous thing about this, I don't know if you've thought about this before, is that Jesus continues to be man today. You see, what happens after Jesus' death is his resurrection. It wasn't that he was resurrected as some kind of spirit. He was resurrected as a man who ate fish with his disciples on the beach. And then he ascended into heaven as the God-man. So Jesus, who has become man, now forever is both God and man. Forever to be worshipped and adored as such. One of the proofs we have of this is, for instance, in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, there is only one mediator between God and man. Who is that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. So there we see, actually, that he talks about Jesus in the present tense, continually being man. So Jesus is God, yes? Jesus is also man. He's become man. What does it mean that he's become man? Well, some of the things that means is he experiences the kind of things that you and I experience, which God would not have been able to experience if he were not man. So for instance, can God die? The answer is obviously God can't die. Who can kill God? Well, Jesus became man so that he could die. You ask the question, can God be tempted? And the answer is no. James tells us, God is not like a man that he could be tempted like us. But Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. So you see all these things, that Jesus becomes man and he has humanity, the full humanity within himself. He's not partially man, he is fully man. He's tempted like us, he bleeds like us, he sleeps like us, he eats like us. He is man, but at the same time, he is God. Let's go through the others. He's prophet. What does that mean? Jesus is the very revelation of the word of God. Jesus is, in fact, the word of God. Now, if you look at, for instance, John's gospel, John talks about Jesus as the Logos. And what that means is Jesus is the revelation of God. So if you ask the question, I want to see God, where do you look? We look to Jesus, because Jesus is the full revelation of God. There's one point where the disciples of Jesus ask Jesus, can you just show us the Father? Just, you talk about the Father all the time. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says to his disciples, have I been with you for so long and you do not understand? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's not to say that Jesus is the Father. It's just if you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. So he's prophet. And we see that, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew. We spoke about this many weeks ago when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes up onto this mountainside and he starts talking to his disciples. And you ask yourself, what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is really reenacting a scene from the Old Testament. You ask yourself, what exactly is that scene? And the scene he's reenacting is the scene where Moses goes up onto the mountainside and gets the law of God from God himself, the Ten Commandments. So what Jesus does there is he is the new Moses. He is the new prophet. He is the one who brings the very word of God to the people of God. So we see Jesus is the prophet. But we also see Jesus is the priest. Now you might ask yourself, how on earth can we see that Jesus is the priest? The book of Hebrews is the most important book for understanding Jesus as priest. Jesus as priest has two specific ways to understand it. The first way to understand it is in terms of sacrifices. The priests were there to make sacrifices of atonement over and over and over and over again. Well, we're told that actually Jesus is the one who is the only real sacrifice, because his sacrifice on the cross is the only sacrifice that ever mattered. His sacrifice on the cross meant forgiveness of sins. And that's why he's unlike any of the other priests. It tells us in the Old Testament, the priests had to continually stand up because they had to atone more and more for people's sins. But in the New Testament, we're told Jesus made sacrifice once for all and then he sat down, which means that he completed the work of sacrifice once and for all. All the other sacrifices that came before him were shadows, were pictures of Jesus' final sacrifice. But there's also a second aspect of Jesus' sacrifice, and that was that of Jesus' priesthood. And that is that the priests of the Old Testament were supposed to intercede on behalf of the people of God. They're supposed to pray to God on behalf of the people. They're to pray, Lord, forgive these people's sin, heal these people, bring these people to yourself. What do we see Jesus does after his ascension? Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, intercedes for his people. Go read the book of Hebrews if you want to understand the priesthood of Jesus. Then lastly, Jesus is also the king. And what that means is he's not only the king of Israel, but he is the king of kings. He is the king of the world. Remember that prophecy given in Genesis chapter 49, where it says that one will come in the line of Judah, will not only be the king of Israel, but will be the king of all the peoples? Well, this is the king that's spoken of there. He is the king. And part of the way that we see that, for instance, in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, think about this way. You can talk about a king in terms of wearing a crown, or you can talk about a king in terms of authority. Now, a king who wears a crown doesn't have authority. You and I can wear a crown. We can go to a crazy store. We can buy a crown for ourselves. We can wear crowns all day long. And that doesn't mean we have a single bit of authority. But if you have all the authority over a region, then you're that region's king. No matter whether you wear a crown or not. Well, Jesus tells us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. What that means is Jesus is the king. We said the last two features of this is that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you had three different classes of people that were anointed. You mainly had two, sometimes you had a third. That's the priests and the kings were anointed, but also sometimes the prophets. But here we see Jesus is actually the Messiah in the fullest sense of the word, the anointed one in the fullest sense of the word. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And lastly, we've said Jesus is the Savior. What that means is that the central purpose for why Jesus came isn't the purpose why the people of Israel were expecting him. The people of Israel were expecting him to bring deliverance for them from the Roman oppressors. But that's not why Jesus came. And it might be similar to your life as well. You might think to yourself, well, I need a Savior. I'm in financial debt. Or I don't know what the meaning of my life is. I don't know where to go from here on out. Or I'm in this crisis at the moment and I need help in this crisis. Or I have all these relatives that are so annoying and I wish they would just go away. I wish someone would just save me from these relatives. Well, you might be looking for a Savior from those things, but that's not really what Jesus is offering. What Jesus is offering is reconciliation with God. That you can be at peace with God. That you can know God. That you can have fellowship with God. That you can love God. That you can trust God. And that you can have God as your God, and you will be part of his people. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, which is the second part of Jesus' person and work. We said the work of Jesus is ultimately to die on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we can know God, so that we can have peace with God. This is something which God has planned before the eternity started, and it is something which is implemented in time when Jesus dies on the cross. It's something that is only received by faith. That means if you want to have this peace with God, it's not something you have to go home and you have to look at all the sins you've committed and you need to go confess that to someone. That isn't going to save you. Or maybe what you need to do is you need to just become a perfect person. And if you become a perfect person, then God will save you. He'll like you. None of those are solutions to the problem that we have of sin. The sin that we presently have in our heart, the bentness against God, and all the things that we've done before, the only thing that can actually save us and reconcile us to God is by looking to Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross so that we might be saved from our sin and reconciled to him. Yes, that means repentance and saying, Lord, I'm done with my former life. But the main thing is that you have faith and Jesus. And that doesn't just mean saying, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and therefore I have a ticket to heaven. It means you receive Jesus as your Lord, which means he is your master and your Savior, the one who delivers you from sin. It means you look at the cross and you say, there my sins are forgiven. And my only claim to knowing God is through Jesus' cross. Well, let me conclude by saying this. There's so much more about Jesus' person and work that we can still discuss. But the last thing to say about Jesus' person and work, maybe, is to say that Jesus didn't finish his ministry on the cross. After the third day, on the Sunday, Jesus was resurrected once again. And after being with his disciples, he ascended into heaven, and he's going to come back soon. So what that means is the resurrection is the promise that all those who have believed in Jesus would also be resurrected like Jesus so that they could go and be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. The ascension of Jesus means that he will one day take to himself all those who have believed in him to be with his Father forever. forever, and that he continues to intercede for them until the final day. The return of Jesus is the promise that the same Jesus who went up into heaven will be the Jesus that comes back to bring judgment on the whole world, and only those who have believed in him will be saved. Well, that's how much we have time for this evening. I've already gone over my time. Let me stop there, and then we can take some time for questions and answers.